We're going to take a brief break from the book of Micah today to consider one of my favorite passages. One of the things that I did when I came to be a pastor here was I took our membership process and I kind of beefed it up some. And what we do, if you want to become a member at this church, you meet with me for about 7 to 8 weeks, and we go through just different passages of the Bible that talk about what the church is, what it means to be a member, what that looks like. And what I've done is I've gotten a chance to, a good number of you here today have joined the church since I've come here. And that means that I've walked through all these passages with a good amount of you. That also means that there's a good amount of you here who have not gone through that. You were already members when I was here. And so what I want to do is just take an opportunity to look at one of those passages and walk through in a sermon form what I do in discussing what the church should look like. So we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 12. So you can turn to 1 Corinthians 12. And the question that I want you to have in your mind is, what should church be like? Or maybe, just to make it a little more pointed, what should church feel like? What makes a church attractive? And I don't mean attractive in like an attractional, like a Six Flags amusement park is attractional, they have attractions. But I mean attractive like the way water is absorbed into a dry sponge. What makes a church draw people in? It could be a church's programs, particularly children's programs. It could be the church's vibe, their aesthetic, their kind of music that they play, the way that the pastor dresses on a Sunday morning. It could be, of course, the preacher. If he's gifted, relevant, witty, funny, concise, that can make a church attractive. And all of those things are important, some more than others, but they're important. But as you and I walk in from the blizzard of sin and discouragement that the world throws at us, what needs to be in place for there to be a warmth, for our souls to unclench and say, this is what my soul needs? What does a church need to be? I can certainly think of churches that have very gifted preachers, very talented musicians, excellent children's programs. In a way, they have everything going for them. But there's something that's just off, and it's hard to name. There can be something about the culture of a church that is itself cold, that can leave us feeling excluded, exhausted, maybe even hurt. The church can be impressive in many ways. They can maybe even boldly and passionately proclaim the truth and defend the truth, but something can still feel amiss, maybe even artificial. Friends, an attractive church is not, and I'm using attractive in a positive way. I'm not, again, not attractive like the way, you know, a clown attracts kids at a birthday party. If anyone uses clowns at birthday, actually, that's a terrible example. If anything, a clown probably repels children. But you get the idea. The way a bouncy house attracts kids at a birthday party, that's better. That's much better. That's not how I'm using attractive in that sense. I'm not talking about gimmicks here. I mean attractive in the sense of beauty, goodness. An attractive church is not, first and foremost, a church that has everything that makes our experience as convenient as possible. But ultimately, an attractive church is a church that has been set ablaze by the grace of the gospel. The grace of the gospel has worked itself in like yeast in a lump of dough into the nooks and crannies of every part of the church. It is, in a way, that the image I have in my mind, as inappropriate as this may seem, is like someone just throwing a Molotov cocktail inside of a church, and it just explodes everywhere, and the church is engulfed in flames. But the flames are the beauty and the grace and the goodness of the gospel, so that when you walk into church, you feel, that's a place where people can be honest, humble, relationally open, and secure without being self-righteous. It's a place where it is safe to be a sinner, but not a safe place for sin. It's a place where you can have your soul be re-oxygenated by Jesus. That's an attractive church. What's an unattractive church? An unattractive church is a place where everyone spiritually stiffens when they walk in. It's a place where the grace of Jesus is spoken of, theoretically, maybe even trumpeted, but it is not embraced as a reality in the lives of the people or the preacher. You know, I think of when the creators of The Office wanted to find someone who could fill the role of being condescending, cruel, belittling, hypocritical, and self-righteous, who did they think of? They thought of a Christian. Why? Because that's what so many people's experience with church and Christianity is. It is a place that they think where everyone is perpetually concerned about his own dignity and advancement, where everyone has a grievance and everyone lives the deadly serious passion of envy, self-importance, and resentment. And that sounds so awful because that's actually C.S. Lewis's description of what hell is going to be like. I think of the man named Diotrephes in 3 John. Look at 3 John with me. 3 John verses 9 through 10. 3 John is so short, there are no chapters, so it is literally just 3 John verses 9 through 10. Here's what John says. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, what is he doing? He refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. So what is Diotrephes doing? He is a cold, brittle man who will not let anyone come into the church that he is concerned will put him out of his position of being first. That is what makes a church ugly. What do we need instead? Friends, we need the welcome of Jesus. Look at Romans 15:7. Romans 15:7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. And that's a verse that it's like a, you know, like a cough drop or a Jolly Rancher. You can just pop that in your mouth and you can sit and you can savor that verse for a long time. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Do we want God to be glorified in our church? Yes, we do. The Bible tells us that's the entire reason we were made. We exist on this planet to glorify God. So what do you need to do? Welcome one another. And what's the measuring stick? How far? What kind of welcome? As Christ welcomed you. How has Christ welcomed you? What's being described here is what Pastor Ray Ortlund has described as gospel culture. In his little book called The Gospel, Ray Ortlund helpfully distinguishes between what he calls gospel doctrine, which is the content of the gospel, and gospel culture. That's what the doctrine creates. So what is the content of the gospel? Well, it's the message of Jesus' death on the cross as a substitute for us so that screw-up and sinners like me and you can be saved by grace, not by anything impressive, not by any merit we have. We are saved. What is gospel culture? It's what that doctrine creates. So what happens when an individual believes the gospel? Well, three things happen to them. First, they are peeled down like a switch. They are humbled by the ugliness of their sin and the holiness of God and the immensity of the grace that is offered them in Jesus. They do not walk around with a swagger and with cockiness because they know that they are here on someone else's dime. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That's the motto. They're humbled. But second, they're not only just peeled down like a switch, they are raised up to the heavens. Not only has a Christian been someone who's fundamentally been told that they are a sinner saved by grace, but also that they have been so loved by God that God was willing to send his son to die for them so that they could be made a part of the family of God. So that means that a Christian is not someone who is walking around with this like profound inferiority complex. Can never take a compliment, can never admit anything good that he's done because, you know, I'm just a worm, I'm lower than garbage, I'm a sinner. Yeah, of course we're all sinners, but we are loved by God, so loved that he would send his son to die. You are raised to the heavens, and that makes you secure, stable. You don't become weird. Third, you're not left to yourself. Someone who believes the fundamental message of the gospel is brought in to the family. We are brought into God's family, the church. And the church is where the ecosystem of the gospel culture is cultivated. And God's providence and plan, he has decided not to save individuals and keep them as individuals, like pennies in a jar or ball bearings in a bucket. Rather, he is designed to engraft them in like a branch is grafted into a tree. They become an organic part of something larger than themselves, the church. And it's in the church where we hear gospel doctrine preached from here from the pulpit and proclaimed amongst each other. And you know what that does? It creates gospel culture. Like water on a garden, the doctrine of the gospel creates the welcome of Jesus in God's people. And friends, what I want you to consider today is that that is a necessary consequence. You cannot receive the welcome of Jesus and not extend that welcome to others. The message of the gospel is a vertical reality that falls on you and then splashes outward horizontally. John goes so far to say this in 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Friends, if we create a culture in our church that does not mirror our doctrine of the gospel, if we are grumpy and bitter and condescending and snooty and brittle and self-righteous, then we compromise the doctrine we say we believe. If you have relationally and emotionally created a hermetic bubble around yourself, so you come in here on Sunday, you hear the sermon, and you leave, you don't care about what's going on in the life of the other people. You're not open to anyone else. You don't really love anyone else here. John says, that's actually impossible. Or as Ray Wortland says, you can unsay with your culture what you say with your doctrine. Gospel doctrine creates gospel culture. And where we see no gospel culture, then we must question whether or not we really have been believing gospel doctrine. So, that was all my introduction. Today, here's what we're going to do. We're going to read about what a church should look like that has swallowed the gospel, hook, line, and sinker. We're going to see what culture this should create as it comes up against us where we are at in our sin. I'm going to look at 1 Corinthians 12. Let's read 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 27. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body," that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, "I have no need of you," nor again the head to the feet, "I have no need of you." On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. This is God's word for our church today, friends. Let's pray just once more. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. God, would you help us see where we are? Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would expose and comfort and lead us to truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. As we look at 1 Corinthians 12 and we consider what kind of culture does this create in a church? When you believe the gospel, the message of what Jesus has done on your behalf, what does that create in a church? What kind of church does that make? Well, it creates a church where everyone belongs, everyone is needed, and everyone is honored. Everyone belongs, everyone is needed, and everyone is honored. So let's look at everyone belongs with the first two verses, verses 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. And Paul here uses his favorite metaphor to describe the church, the body. And it's a brilliant metaphor, and you get a lot of mileage out of it if you just keep considering how multifaceted that metaphor is. We, we're told, are the body of Christ. And just as a body is composed of lots of different parts, so too is the church. Now, before Paul got to this, here in verse 12, the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 12 were about spiritual gifts. How God has given a variety of spiritual gifts to the church, but this doesn't create a hierarchy of Christians who are more important than other Christians because they have different gifts. Why? Because all of these gifts are given by the same Holy Spirit. So here, Paul's going to emphasize that same point, that idea of unity and diversity, But instead of talking about spiritual gifts, he's going to emphasize our different walks of life. So Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. Despite our backgrounds, our ethnicities, our cultures, our socioeconomic status, our education, whatever, here Paul is saying we have all been filled with the same Holy Spirit. We are all members of the same body. Therefore, we are one. So this means that regardless of where you are at today with your education, what your house looks like, how much money you pull in, what your family background is like, what your schooling options are for your children. There's a wide variety of different cultures and experiences and backgrounds in the church. This is telling us that no matter what, we are all bought by Jesus' blood, filled with the Spirit, and therefore we are one. There may be churches that create the church by creating subtle walls and barriers that communicate directly or indirectly, this church is the church of millennials, baby boomers. This is the church for people with college degrees. This is the church for wives who stay at home and make their house look like Joanna Gaines. This is the church for blue-collar workers. This is the church for white people. This is the church for black people. There are churches that do that, that make their aim that we're going to choose a target of a certain kind of person, and we will then tailor everything we do in the church to get that target. And so if someone comes in and they're not that target, sorry, this isn't the church for you. There may be churches that do that, that set up walls, that provide this kind of exclusive inside circle, but not here. Not at this church. This is not going to be a church that we tailor and custom fit to hit a single group of people. Why? Because the Holy Spirit fills all kinds of people. And anyone who has submitted to Christ and has been filled with the Holy Spirit is our brother and sister in Christ. And so we are going to tell them, you belong. You are welcome here. Friends, could you imagine what it would have been like in the first century for a slave to be sitting next to a free man and to know that they're both members, same standing? Do you have any idea the amount of cultural difference between a Jew and a Greek? How little overlap and how little shared interest those two people would have had? Do you know how much enmity they would have had? How much hatred those two groups of people had for each other? Members filled with the Spirit. The church is the great leveler. I love the way that C.S. Lewis, when he's describing friendship and the four loves, I think he hits what this relational dynamic in the church should be perfectly. He says, quote, "In a circle of true friends, each man is simply what he is and stands for nothing but himself. No one cares about what family he came from, profession, class, income, race, or previous history. None of that matters at all. This is the kingliness of friendship. We meet like sovereign princes of independent states, abroad on neutral ground, freed from our contexts." How ennobling is that? So the person with a PhD talking with the church member who didn't finish high school. There's not the subtle one-upmanship that happens in the world, is there? No, we treat each other with nobility and dignity, like sovereign princes. Oh, that's good. Friends, do you treat each other that way? Do you communicate to other people, you belong? That's gospel culture. That's the welcome that Jesus provides. The message isn't only that you belong, but also that you're needed. So let's go to the next point. Everyone is needed. Let's read verses 14 through 17. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? Okay, what's going on here? Now, Paul's grandiose vision of this church is coming face to face with the reality of sin. Okay, here's what happens in the church. You come into church, and you see someone else, and their life looks dazzling. They look spectacular, they're fit, they're gifted, they're charismatic, everyone loves them. And you look at them, and you look at yourself, and you think, come on, that's not fair. And it might be tempting for you to say, you know what? It makes sense that this church would be a church for that person. Their life is so put together. But this just isn't a church for me. And Paul says, wrong. Just because the hand looks at the foot and says, I'm not like that, that does not make it any less a part of the body, does it? Which tells us that your self-assessment is not sufficient grounds alone for you to hit the eject button on the church. Friends, you will be tempted to look at the diversity of the body, see other people who seem to have life that looks so much more attractive than yours, and think, man, I just can never measure up. But you see, Paul just flips that argument on its head. He says, actually, the diversity of the body is its strength, not its weakness. What would the body be if it was all one part? What would our church be if you were all like me? That's a terrifying idea. We don't want that. No one would sit and listen to me preach to me. That's a terrible idea. Friends, the body is different because each part does different things. Even more shockingly, look at verses 18 through 20. Paul understands that God has sovereignly orchestrated the church to be the way it is. But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. As he chose. I'm not going to launch into the relationship between God's sovereignty and our responsibility here. But friends, all of you at some point in your life, you made a decision to come to this church. I mean, well, if your kid's here, you didn't make a decision. Your parents did. Sorry. But the adults in this room, you all, at some point in your life, made a decision to come to this church. There was options, and you used your real agency, your free will, to make a choice, and you came here. But, Paul says, it wasn't that. Yes, it was that. You came here because God has arranged the members in the body as he chose. Wow. That means, friend, if you are here, God has put you in this church. It was his choice. Why? Because you have something that is needed. No one is unnecessary here. God has chosen. Look at verse 7 of chapter 12. This is when he's talking about the gifts that God has given to his people. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit, and he's talking about spiritual gifts there, for the common good. Everyone who is a Christian who is at this church has been given a gift for the common good. You have something that the rest of the body needs. Friends, are you leaning into that? Do you realize how necessary you are? Therefore, look at verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. nor again the head to the feet. I have no need of you. Now back in verses 14 through 17, what was the problem? The problem was an individual looking at other people and saying, because I'm not like them, I don't belong here. And Paul said, wrong. Here, the dilemma is someone else coming to you and saying, you're not like us. You don't belong here. Well, that's a hurtful thing. But Paul says that is as ridiculous as an eye telling a hand that it is unnecessary. If one church member cannot say to the other, I have no need of you, do you know what that means? Everyone is needed. If I cannot tell Joe, I don't need you, Joe. You know what that means? I need Joe. And do you see how the idea of a Christian divorced from the church is a biblical impossibility? It is, you are absolutely needed in the church, and the church absolutely needs you. We need one another. We cannot do Christianity on our own. And the diversity of the body, rather than being an excuse for us to leave, is itself the argument for why we are needed. Perhaps you're thinking, okay, I can see how other people are needed here. I can see that so-and-so has this gift. This other person's really good with kids. This other person knows their Bible really well. And I see how they can use their gifts and experiences for the benefit of the body. But me? I don't bring anything to the table. I have nothing to offer. In fact, if I were to be honest with the rest of the church about how my life is going, I would be pulling this church down. My life is a wreck. Verse 22. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are, what's that word? Indispensable. You know what that means? You can't do without them. You have to have them. The parts that seem weak are necessary. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. Friends, maybe there's something going on in your life that really is traumatic. Maybe there is sin that has wrapped itself around you so tightly and it is pulling you down so deeply that really, if you did open yourself up to the church would feel this pull down of, wow, we really got to rally around this person to help them out right now. It would be a drain on our time and our resources to help. But friends, maybe that's true. Maybe your worst fears are true. But this tells us that maybe that's exactly what our church needs. The weakest person in this room is the most necessary member of our church. The one going through the hardest time, the most complex of situations, and has the neediest of needs is indispensable. Our church will not be what it should be if you are not here. Friend, everyone is needed. Charles Spurgeon was one of the most effective, popular preachers who's ever lived. He lived in the 1800s. In his lifetime, it's estimated that he preached to about 15 million people. He would, at the height of his fame, he would preach about 10 times a week. He also struggled his entire life with a crippling depression. In one sermon titled The Tenderness of Jesus, here's how Spurgeon opened his sermon. This morning, being myself more than usually filled with infirmity, I desire to speak as a weak and suffering preacher of the high priest who is full of compassion. And my longing is that any here who are low in spirit, faint, despondent, and even out of the way may take heart to approach the Lord Jesus. Dear friend, Jesus is touched not with a feeling of your strength, but of your weakness. Down here, poor, feeble nothings affect the heart of their great high priest on high, who is crowned with glory and honor. As the mother feels with the weakness of her child, so does Jesus feel with the poorest, saddest, and weakest of his chosen. That's a good balm for the soul. And had Charles Spurgeon not struggled with depression his entire life, and not been courageous enough to be honest, he probably would not have had that to help his church. Friend, don't think that you know how God could use everything in your life. The very weakness that you think is besetting you might be the very thing our church needs to hear, so that the grace that Jesus gives you, you can extend to others. Friends, maybe the trial and struggle that you're going through is the exact thing that a sleepy, lazy member in our church needs to prick them in the side, to goad them into obedience to Christ. You have no idea how the Lord may use your weakness, but what I can tell you with invincible certainty is that you are indispensable. So, friend, lean in. If Jesus welcomes us when we are at our lowest, when we are at our most sinful, when we are at the station of life that we want no one else to see, and then we are told, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Oh, friends, what kind of community does that create? It creates a community where everyone belongs, and everyone is needed. And then finally, everyone is honored. I love these last three verses. Look at verses 24 through 26. God has so composed the body. Again, there you see God's sovereign hand. He has deliberately placed the body, put it together the way he wants, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, we all suffer. And if one member is honored, we all rejoice together. It's tempting, as you're working through 1 Corinthians 12, you might be thinking in utilitarian ways. Okay, so the body has all these different parts. God gives us all of these different parts because the body can accomplish more, right? If you have a hand or a body without a hand, your body can't do that much, right? If you have a body without eyes, you're less effective. And so it might be tempting as you're reading 1 Corinthians 12 to think, okay, the mission of the church, we're going to fulfill the Great Commission, we're going to do all these good things, we're going to help the poor. And if we all pitch in together, we can accomplish a lot more. And of course, that's true. Yes, yes, true. But that's not where Paul lands the plane. He does not end on the note of, we can be so much more effective. We can hit our budget goals and we can reach X many more people. No. Where does he end? The members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, we all suffer. If one member rejoices, we all rejoice. He ends with how the church is to feel together. What kind of relational connections, emotional networking do you need to have in this church so that if one member suffers, you suffer? And one member is honored, you're rejoicing. Friends, it is the relationships where you have the same care. The love of Christ is spread evenly here. If we're told to welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us, then friends, that means that we go to others with that same kind of open-hearted love. Friends, in our church, we want to be a place where everyone is honored, where everyone is needed, and everyone belongs. How do we do this practically? What can you do for this? Well, here's one simple thing you can do. First, you can pray. You can prioritize coming to our discipleship class where we pray together. Friends, for those of you who have gotten a chance to be in it, and I can just speak for myself, there is nothing like getting to hear our people pray for each other. There's nothing like getting to hear people open up about, hey, here's what's going on. Here's what I'm really discouraged about. Here's where my suffering is. Here's what I'm rejoicing in. Here's what I need wisdom in. Pray for me, church. Friends, I don't know about you, but there's something just intuitively inside of me that's like, yes, this is what we should be doing. Prioritize coming to our discipleship classes to pray for each other. Or use our membership directory. This is your secret weapon in this endeavor. How do we create a gospel culture in our church? Grab a membership directory and pray through the directory. We have pictures, most of our people in there, and there's even a schedule that you can pray through every week for every member in our church. Do you want to have the same care for one another in our church? Friends, one of the easiest ways to start is to pray. It is hard to remain cold-hearted and distant from someone that you're praying for. Pray. Secondly, practice hospitality. And this is so simple. When I talk with people who are going through our membership process and we go through this passage in 1 Corinthians 12, we'll talk about, you know, do you see any way that you can be serving our church, gifts you have that you can be using in our church? One thing that I encourage every member, before you jump into anything else, before you start serving anywhere else, the best thing you can do, just start practicing hospitality. Have people over to your home. After church, say, hey, let's grab lunch. Hey, can we meet for lunch this week? Can I go get you a coffee? Use the membership directory. Flip through it. When's the last time you had so-and-so over for a meal? Who's someone in here that you don't really know that well? Friends, there's going to be a time where our church is maybe too big for us to be able to do that really well. It'll be harder, but praise God, we're not that big yet. And so we can take advantage of that by leaning in and opening up our dinner tables to each other. Lastly, last thing you can do, and friends, I don't know any other way to put it other than just lean into this. Lean into this vision. We believe that the doctrine of the gospel is vital, that apart from hearing the message of Jesus Christ crucified, risen again for the forgiveness of our sins, no one will be saved apart from that. The message of the gospel must be trumpeted loudly and clearly. But if we do not have a culture in this church that holds that doctrine up, we will lose that. No one will hear what we have to say. If the emotional temperature in our church is sub-zero, and there is not the warmth and welcome of Jesus here, then it does not matter what we say, no matter how loudly I pound the pulpit. Lean into this vision, church. Friends, this is not my church. This is Jesus' church, and he has entrusted it to us. And if you are a member here, this is your calling. Lean in to creating a gospel culture here at this church. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would create this. Father, we know that unless the Lord builds the house, the laborers labor in vain. And no matter what we do, Father, unless you come and soften our hearts, unless you wound us with the beauty of the gospel, unless you come and reveal how shocking the welcome of Jesus is, we won't do this. We'll create a system that patterns the communities of the world. Oh God, we don't want that. Our life is so fleeting. And we don't want to spend our life on something that's just going to pass away. Father, we pray that you would help us as we endeavor to create something that will last for an eternity. We pray that you would help us in Jesus' name. Amen.